This is a prevailing prayer with GSW, an inspiring teaching that nurtures Christians' ability to pray right by the Spirit. This revelation will open your eyes to how to be led by the Holy Spirit in place of prayer. God bless as you listen.
Great is thy faithfulness, O Lord, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thine hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. I'd like to kindly request that we notify all those who should be in this meeting that today's lesson is very crucial in our formation as Christians, in building us up into the full stature of Christ. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a farthest of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchased of blood, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. Oh, this is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Today, by the grace of God, we'll be discussing a very important aspect of grace, virtue, and character in horizontal communications. Oftentimes, when we pray, all a Christian does is look up to God. When we pray, we lift up our hands, we pray to God. We ask God to set our course aright, to make our lives better. We ask God to change our story, or sometimes to show us the direction or the path which we ought to follow in life. We ask God for a lot of things in the place of prayer, and it is our right as children of God to expect answers. To expect answers when we pray. The Bible told us that there was a day that Peter set out from his house and he had expectations of walking in order to make ends meet. He had slept during the day. He left the house around 5 p.m. He got on a boat. He had prepared his nets. And the Bible said he got on the ship, on the boat, and paddled to some densely, known to be densely populated area for fishes. And he waited and casted the net, and they waited and waited and waited, and there was no catch all night. So as if the fishes had deliberately decided that they do not want to have anything to do with Peter that day. They would have seen all the prayers he prayed in his closet were not going to be answered. It was as if we were going to go back home that day empty-handed. Everything looked as if that day was a dead day. Because for a fisherman, once you missed the period where you're supposed to get the fishes, well, you are going to return home empty-handed, and then because you've labored all night, you have to sleep. And after sleeping, you wake up around 2, 3 in the afternoon, you wash your nets, you prepare the torn pieces in the net for another 1 or 2 hours, and then you get to the river, and then you try again. But on this day, as Peter was coming back, as he was paddling back to the shore, just as he was about to disembark from his boat, a man he had never seen before, a man that wasn't a fisherman, a man that he had never met before, a total stranger. This man greeted him, and the man said, "Hello, sir. Please, can I use your boat? Can I use your boat? I want to talk to these people that have been following me, and I need to use your boat to sit." And Peter decided, normally, when you've had a frustrating day at work, for some of us here, we transfer the aggression. We get angry, emotionally disturbed. When we have a bad day, everybody around us will feel it. Our wives will feel it. The children will feel it. Anybody that comes across our path will feel it. Some of us are just like that. On a good day, some of us, a day where we make, like, I had a friend who somebody got him a car to do Uber. And the very first day we start working, he came to me and said, "Baramiga, pray for me. They bought me a car. I want to do Uber." And I said, "Okay, the Lord bless you. The Lord keep you." Okay. And he left my house around 8 a.m. He got his first person that would book him. The first person he got there, and the guy was a Lebanese. And the guy said, "Oh, I have three restaurants in Lagos I want to go to. Are you willing to take me there?" And he said to the man, "You have to book through the app." And the man said, "Oh, no." And the man took out $2,000 and gave him. And the man said, "Oh, that should cover your expenses. I'm just booking you for the day." And it drove the man around for 3 hours. See? And after at the end of the day, by 12, job was done. He had closed for the day. He had made $2,000. He dropped the man off at the hotel. The man told him, "Oh, come back tomorrow." And then they ran to see me, to say that, "Oh my God, oh my gosh, see what happened. See what happened." You see the joy. As he was going, he was saying, "Oh, I'm going to just $100, I will change it. I'm going to buy food. I'm going to do this." He has called his wife, "Oh, I had a wonderful day today. Close early, come home. I'm going to take you. The children have been suffering all this while. I'm going to make." So the joy bubbled over. Why? Because he had been trusting God, and then there was a joy. But for some of us, the same way we have joy on some days, on a day when things didn't really go the way we want, we take it out on everybody. When we are driving, we are doing, "Oh, get out of the way." Somebody tries to flag out the car, "Go and get your own car." God. Then somebody dare to say, Can I sit on the bonnet of a car?" Say, "You want to do what? You want?" Oh, well. Jesus asked Peter if he could use his boat. And Peter was gracious. Peter did not exhibit the character of a man who couldn't extend grace because he was having a bad day. Let me say that again. Some of us, because we're having a bad day, we then behave totally out of character. Our character is so dependent on our mood, it is almost the same.
Mikey.
Come on, come on, who is that?
Yes, sir. Ma, go check whether I'll see her.
Oh,
I'll come.
come on.
Ma, go
Where
find
is the
see her.
admin? Come on.
There's a make I go down there.
Compassion City, the gates. Okay. So, like I was saying, some of us, we allow our mood to determine how we act. When you're not feeling bad, when you're not feeling good, you try to make everything around you also feel not good. Your mood must be like an infectious poison. Everybody must hear that mood. It is a sign of immaturity. It is a sign of immaturity that every believer must deliberately work against. What happens outside of your body is the problem of outside of your body. What happens in your body is your problem. You can come out of a car crash smiling. You can come out of a car crash laughing. You can come out of a car crash with your two hands on your head shouting, "Hey, my life is over." You can come out of a car crash giving thanks to God that thank you, Lord, for sparing my life. You can come out of a car crash saying that it is the witches of your village that did you. You can come out of a car crash acknowledging that you are the one that made the mistake, that you didn't pay attention and you hit somebody. You can come out of a car crash and blame somebody else for your own mistake and start fighting the person. Everybody, people react to these things in different ways. I have seen it. People would have would not pay attention, have an accident, then they come down and they begin to fight, exchanging blows instead of saying, "Oh my, this is all me." It's about their situation to determine how they would act, to dictate how they would behave. They are not in control of their inner being. The Bible said that Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, saw, made friends with the daughters of the prince of Canaan. And then one day, she went to the palace to play with these ladies, to have some fun, because she was an only girl. And when she got there, she got raped. She got raped by the prince of Shechem. This is totally unacceptable. Totally unacceptable. When Jacob heard, Jacob immediately sent emissaries to the king to tell them what has happened to his daughter. "You have defiled my daughter." Now, Jacob had one and a half legs. As at that time, one of his legs had been taken by the angel of the Lord that he wrestled with in Genesis 35. So, and it made him weak. Even though by nature, Jacob was not a man of battle, he was a man of wit, a man that likes to use his brain to outreach people. He wasn't a physically confrontational person. But his children, because his children grew up in a polygamous setting, his children were hardened fighters. Because in the house of Jacob, you have to fight for your rights. You can look at the scriptures, you will see what I'm saying. Jacob had two wives and then two concubines, so to say, making four. And all of them had children. And all of them learned to train their children to fight for their rights, to lay claim to what they can lay claim to. So Jacob's children were serious, don't take nonsense people, sons of blood. But on this particular day, they had gone to work, and their job was to shepherd his flock. So they had gone far, so they were not around, and Jacob was weak. So then Jacob couldn't negotiate the reprieve for Dinah with strength. He couldn't fight. That's what I mean. He was alone with some servants with him, and this girl had been raped. If he should make noise, and those people decided to, there was no defense for him. So Jacob used wisdom. He said to them, "Ah, this thing that you did, I will not take it lightly." And they said, "Okay, we admit that we did wrong. We admit it. What can we do to compensate you? How do we compensate you? What do you want? Do you want us to give you female slave, male slave, food, drink, whatever you may want? We are willing to give you just so that we can compensate you for the rape of your daughter." And Jacob said, "No, the only offense here is that in our tradition, where I come from, a man that is uncircumcised cannot sleep with our women. Now, your son has slept my daughter, and your son has raped my daughter. I don't want to use a language that will make it seem as if it is lesser than what it is. Yes, your son raped my daughter, and your son was not circumcised. That alone is something that is angry, that God is angry with. That is even the greater sin. The lesser sin is the rape. The greater sin was that an uncircumcised person dared to rape my daughter because it is against the rules of our God." He said, "So what do we do?" He said, "No, you only want it. The man in the palace must be circumcised. That is the only way I can say that is the first thing to do so that I can appease God. So that God will not be angry. Because if you sleep with this girl and you think you will get away with it, because you sleep with her with uncircumcised nature that you have, God will be angry. All of you will see the anger of my God." So this one said, "Okay. So all our men should be circumcised. The princes, even in the palace, circumcision. That is the only thing my God demands. Okay, what is circumcision? Oh, you cut off your foreskins, you will heal, and you will be fine. And after that, you can marry any of our women. And we too can marry your women," which was what Jacob was trying to negotiate. Jacob wanted to take over that place by assimilation. He had calculated that he had 12 sons at the time. And that if his 12 sons, if they stayed in that land, because that was the land that God gave his father, but other people are staying there. So he calculated that if he stayed there, married their daughters, and they begin to have children, and all of them are circumcised, they would marry, and then his sons are strong, his sons have a future. This piece of Shechem had only one or two sons. He can overtake them in the next 20 years. The thing that the Muslims are doing nowadays to Europe, where they are just flocking into Europe and trying to use social jihad, exactly what he wanted to do. To infiltrate them with numbers. And they agreed with him. They said, "Oh, we will do circumcision." They did the circumcision. They were healing when Levi came back with his brothers, and they were the immediate sister brothers of Dinah. Dinah was their own mother's daughter. So Dinah was a stepsister to them, Joseph, was a stepsister to them, Dan. But she was the immediate sister to Levi. And that was the problem. Levi refused to be placated. They raped my sister, and therefore they must pay. When Levi went to the other brothers to speak with them, they decided, okay, what do we do? We will support you, whatever you decided. Okay, we go for war. So they took up their matchets and they went to the place where the men of Shechem were and they killed all of them. And after they had killed all of them, it dawned on them that there were just 12 of them and that those people have relatives close by who would hear that their children are dead and then would come back and retaliate. And now they had taken an inordinate revenge because it is always a life for a life. So if somebody raped your daughter, the best you can do is castrate the person. Let it be 50-50. But now you have taken rape to the point where you killed everybody, including those who didn't know nothing about it. You killed everybody. You didn't just kill the person that raped. You have gone beyond, way beyond. Why? Emotion. They couldn't reason. They couldn't think of consequences. They couldn't make good judgments. Good judgments. They were lacking in their ability to make, you know, to judge things the right way, to be measured in their thinking, in their responses. You know, later in his life, Jacob will say concerning Levi and the other brother that went with him, he said that they were cursed. The reason he said so was simple. He said, when you are settled in a place where God gave his father, when you are settled there and he was thinking of how to take root, he said, because they were unstable as water. That was Reuben and Levi. He said, unstable as water. He said, you will not prosper. He was talking about their emotion. Yeah, the way when you look at science, science say that water has an anomalous behavior. When you begin to heat water, instead of heat to be heating at the same, when it gets to a particular point, it will jump by 4 centigrade to another level. Say, this was why he said they are as unstable as water. He said he will not prosper. Unstable people do not prosper. The Bible said so. And that means people who are not measured. It is a characteristic of a Christian to be measured. You are angry. And then you say many things. Some of them absolutely untrue. Some of them absolutely, you know, they were not true. But you are thinking, oh, this, what do they say? When it comes to a fight, there is no fair fight. When it comes to a fight, when we are fighting, there is no fair fight. I can do anything when I'm angry. I can say anything. I can, whenever I'm, it depends on how I feel. And some of us, we tacitly lose sight of the grace of God by being uncouth, by being irresponsible in the way we approach situations. When Peter allowed Jesus to sit in his boat, patiently he sat and watched as Jesus Christ talked to other people. Perhaps that morning, they were thinking, maybe I'd offended God. Let me just do this. Because this man is a man of God. Because Jesus was speaking as a rabbi. And in Israel, they know rabbis. They want to have a following in Israel. People recognize that this is a man of God. From the carriage, from the speech, he knew Jesus was a teacher. But he didn't know Jesus personally. Now, when it was done, Jesus said to him, Peter, take me into the water. Let's take a spin. Let's take a ride. And Peter was like, to what end? He said, oh, so we can catch some fish. I noticed that you didn't catch anything all night. He said, Lord, there is no need to do that. I understand that you use my boat and you may want to say thank you, but I have labored all night. There's no point. I'm a fisherman. There's no point now going to the water now and trying to catch some fish. But Jesus said, come on, do it. And Peter said, at thy word, which means Peter was honoring grace. He was measured. He didn't say, oh, you know what I'm talking about. Are you a fisherman? He didn't. He was at thy word. This is what I said I should do. I would honor that word. And the Bible said it costs much more. That is the benefit of honoring grace. Being gracious towards people. Not allowing our emotion to override how we look at situation, regardless of how we may feel. You know, it doesn't matter what the person did. I remember some years back, a man, this 78-year-old man, was dying in a hospital and was very sick. They sent for me to pray with him. When I got to the hospital, I said, well, it seems like it was time for you to go home. But the pain was so much. So my duty there was not to heal him. It was just to pray and take the pain and encourage the Lord to take him quickly. As a minister of gospel, sometimes that is your duty. You just encourage the movement into the realm of glory. And the man then said, oh, Barabinga is here. Bring my children, let me pray for them in the presence of Barabinga, so I will bless them. And then he brought in his children. And then I noticed that a child came in, a son, not a child, a son, 20-something. And as soon as I saw the boy was very sick. As soon as he saw the boy, he sat up with all his strength. And he said, no, I don't want to say it. I was thinking in my mind, you're about to die. You're about to die. Would the boy have done that? Have you forgotten the fact that you are breathing your last right here? Everybody has agreed that you may not last till tomorrow. You see how they grudge so much. That it brought energy to you. Your hands that his head was fainting, refused to be faint. Stop. He brought his energy. He said, no. I said, what happened? And the mother said, oh, that the boy was a child she brought into the marriage out of paternal fraud child, that they found out the boy was not his. And since then, he had refused to accept the child. And I said, wow. Then I explained to him that naturally the boy shouldn't even be there, but the boy loved him. The boy saw him as his father. Otherwise, somebody else would have, well, you have found out you are not my father. I'm already educated. You've paid your duty to me. You've sent me to school. And you are not my dad. You are behaving like this. I wouldn't come. Him wanted to be there when you pass, and this said, no, don't tell me, don't tell me. Many of us, we hold on to things so much, they are not worth it. These things that we think that is ours, let me tell you the truth. We borrow everything we meet on this earth. We are going to use what we can of it and we will drop it. The things we say we are leaving for our children, they too will use part of it and they will drop it. Eventually, somebody, no matter how long it takes, somebody who is not part of our lineage will begin to be part of the ownership of the things that we have acquired. It is just the way life is. I'm encouraging us today as Christians. Be gracious. When Abraham saw Melchizedek, If you look at the story of the day Abraham met Melchizedek, you would understand how the rarity of what happened that day. Abraham had not slept for several hours, if not for days. The Bible said it took there was a battle of the five kings. Chedorlaomer and co had a battle. Abraham did not belong to anybody's country. So Abraham was a tent dweller. So it was one of the wonderful things about Abraham, because naturally people want to move into cities and dwell in Lagos, in Abuja, in London, move to capital cities, or at least dwell with other people. Abraham decided to dwell alone. So Abraham did not build a permanent structure. He didn't build a city. He was dwelling in tents while others were building cities. Lot, his nephew, went to join Sodom and Gomorrah as a city, and he became one of their elders in Sodom and Gomorrah, who was standing at the city gate. Abraham refused to mix his culture with anybody. He created his own language. He was the blessed of the Lord, and he did not want his character and the culture that he was trying to build to be corrupted by the culture of the world. So he created a niche for himself and created a culture around that niche, and he became Abraham the Hebrew. That was how everybody began to regard him, Abraham the Hebrew. And so these kings had a fight, and they took lots. And when they took lots, Abraham heard about it, and he heard that the three kings had conquered, I think five kings had conquered three kings or thereabout. And after they had conquered them, they had taken away the spoils of war, and they were sitting down celebrating their victory. Abraham had 312 men with him. These 312 men were not soldiers, they were shepherds who were working on his flock, his servants. And he gathered all of them, and he told them to go get their implements of battle, that it was time to go to war. All he wanted was his brother. All he wanted. So you can imagine the timeline. Waking up in the morning, hearing the news that your nephew had been taken, then gathering all your men. Then they didn't have a car, they didn't have train. Then they had to walk. And then by the time they would get to where they were fighting, it was night. And then the Bible said they had torches, and Abraham blessed them and divided them. And then all of them went to battle. And Abraham divided himself also. And they went. That's what the Bible said. And when they got to the place of battle, those people didn't even expect any war. They were drunk. They had been celebrating all night. It was an easy fight for Abraham. And Abraham conquered. After conquering, Abraham took all the loot of war, and they began their journey back. To Mamre. And when they got there, all the kings that were captured, Abraham set them free. So the king of Sodom and Gomorrah came to Abraham and said, "Sir, you have done well. You have won this battle. You are a conqueror. But we know that you are not interested in ruling Sodom and Gomorrah. We know you are not interested in becoming president general across the nation. Please, can we return to our city and continue to live? All we ask is that you release our people. You can take all the spoils of war." Abraham said, "No. I don't want to take anything from you, so that none of you will see you are the one that made me rich. Don't want to take anything from you. Just make sure my men that went to battle with me, you take care of them." And while they were having this negotiation, Melchizedek showed. And as soon as Abraham saw Melchizedek, there was no introduction. There was nobody said, "Oh, this is..." As soon as Abraham saw him, Abraham accorded to him honor. He didn't feel proud because he just won the war. He didn't feel he recognized him on his own merit. That was what the Bible said. And Abraham immediately began to show grace towards Melchizedek. The Bible said Melchizedek was the one that said, "Ah, by this conduct, Abraham, you are blessed." And the Melchizedek took bread and he took wine and he had communion with Abraham right there. Right there. And then Abraham gave him a tithe of the spoils of battle, the best 10% of the spoils of the war. Now, here is my point. What Abraham received from Melchizedek was as a result of honor, of being gracious, of not allowing the external to rule his inner man. His inner man was at peace. He was able to discern, to think, to measure things appropriately. He was not topsy-turvy, upside down, with turmoil on the inside. You know what Apostle Paul called it? The ornament of a quiet and gentle spirit. It doesn't mean that the person is a gentle person. It meant that the spirit inside this person is calm. That no matter what is going on, he is unruffled by external issues. He is able to discern, to measure, to act with inner peace, not inner turmoil, not inner conflict. This is a state that every believer must master. Jesus had it when it was before the Sanhedrin and they were questioning him, the high priest and the Pharisees, all of them. You will notice the composure. He knew definitely where they were going. He knew what was going to happen. He spoke as one that was in charge of the narrative. He didn't allow his emotion to get the better of him. He didn't allow himself to act in such a way that would bring him great regret later on. Again, I'll share this with you. I have a Christian brother. Both of us were in the same church in 2012 till 2019. There was some break in between, but we were together. He's still considered a family friend to me till today. There was this day we were in Lagos, and there was this traffic. We were going to Magodo from K2. Normally a 10-minute drive, but the express was so blocked, people were taking alternative routes. And so I was driving right behind him. We were taking alternative routes. We are going to see Pastor Samukana. They just posted our pastor at the time, our senior pastor, to Jordan. And that would be his last day in Nigeria. And both of us, I called him and I said, "Oh, Pastor Sam will be traveling tomorrow. We should see him today. And well, wish him well because he'll be living with his family. He was going to become a missionary in Jordan." And we had that discussion. And so we set out. And as Lagos, as bad as Lagos was, people would drive all sorts of driving. And suddenly, out of the blue, I saw him come out from, he was driving in front of me. I saw him jump out of his car, went to the car in front of him, dragged out the driver, and they began this fight. It was so bad. The driver had hit his car somehow, not badly, and dented his car a bit. He went to the man's car, spoiled something. They just misbehaved. I couldn't understand for the life of me how anybody would act like that. I would never do it. A week later, now the wife of that man was in the car. She was pregnant, and the wife was shouting, "Huh?" And this other, the Christian brother's wife was also in the car. And their children were also in the car when all the drama was happening. A week later, he had an interview on Lagos Island at Marina. He got there. Now, when this fight happened, it was in the evening. It was in the evening, around 6 to 7 p.m. And he had been looking for a job for some time. He used to work in stock broking, and then this didn't work. So he was in his suit, coming from an interview on the day he had the fight. So on the day of the interview, I forgot about the fight. He went for the event. He went to this company, and he saw this pregnant woman who was going to interview him. The other is there, and the pregnant woman was telling somebody that there was a man. If you see the way the man jumped on my husband, and the man was telling a colleague about what hold up and road rage, and how somebody jumped on her husband and beat the husband, and they were talking. And the fight and all that. And the man was talking, and he was thinking that the woman didn't recognize him. And they were talking, and the woman said, "Ha, that's him. I don't know him. I don't know the man. But I saw his wife in the car. I can recognize his wife." Anywhere. That's. I can recognize the wife anywhere. I can recognize the wife. I don't know him because they were fighting her. But I saw his wife in the car. I saw his wife in their car because the part that decided us as he was coming out of the car. So I was looking at the wife, and the wife was looking at me. He did the interview. Unfortunately for him, when he was going to step out, it was his wife that came to pick him. The man saw the wife. When he got to the car, he said, "I know they will never call me back." They never called him. Why? Because of the way he allowed this emotion to rule. The people that allowed their emotion to rule them in the Bible, all of them lost out big time. Cain was a man that was ruled by his emotion. Cain lost out big time. A man ruled by his emotion lost out big time. The only reason Peter survived was because Jesus had prayed for him. He was a man that was heavily ruled by emotion. So I usually define emotion as energy emotion. I'll say it because when emotion gets into something, you just see the strength. But I will say it over and over again. There is nothing like a Christian who has his wits, his guard, his senses intact, his ability to process things devoid of emotion with a clear eye, regardless of what they might be feeling. When a Christian has gotten to that level in his maturity, in his thinking, in the practice, it is not stoicism. No. I'm not saying deny your emotion. I'm not saying invalidate your emotion. I'm saying do not let your emotion rule over you. You must rule over it. There was a song I sang as a child. It says, "Master, the tempest is raging." That was the song. Now, when you hear it just said, "Peace, peace, still." Emotion is like the tempest. Peace, be still. When a Christian is in charge of his emotion, there is a way he acts towards other people. You are able to truly see them for who they are in grace. You will never be pompous towards them. You will never be arrogant towards them. You would see their flaws if they have any. But it would not color the way you see them. You will see them the right way. You would not allow your emotion to turn you away from God's will or from God's desire for you. You will not allow that. So it is important. If a man is going to walk in grace and walk in truth and walk in good health and walk into wisdom, and work as one who understands time and season, especially in correlation with the things of the spirit. He is not a man that can easily be ruffled or can easily be thrown off course by emotional issues. When we fast, when we pray, when we make decisions as to fulfilling the word of God, when believers write to me and I talk to them and I see that they refuse to forgive somebody who offended them, or that somebody told them something about somebody else, and what that person told them, they allowed it to be the predominant understanding of the person rather than how they know the person. I usually find such Christians to be quite foolish. You know, there are Christians that are not very wise, and those ones are the top of the category. That I know you, and if somebody comes to tell me something about you, and then I defy you by what I was told, nah, that is not Christianity anymore. A man is valued by the content of his behavior or character or mannerism towards you in grace. And we define people based on that. I'll just say, nah, that is not. I would know you as I have known you. If they tell you you're a serial killer, I would never use it to judge you. It is not my business. My business is, are you saved now? Are you, I mean that. And people will say, oh, no, judge him. I say, no. As long as Christ has forgiven him and forgotten about it, I have no business with it. Some people want, they do not understand that it is important, very important, if you are going to have a world in which the Savior will reign and the gospel will be preached, peace is essential. Peace is essential. That is one of the reasons why we cannot be Christians and be agitating for war. You cannot preach the gospel in a time of war. The more walls you have, the more walls you build, the more there is a primary resistance to the reality of the gospel. And so war, disruptions, anger, malice, all sorts of misbehaviors are anti-gospel in their reality. They do not allow for the gospel to move. Nobody could go to Ukraine to preach the gospel now. Millions have died there. Some people are saying that, oh, there should be no ceasefire because they wanted to die more. When people have lost relatives on both sides, everybody wants to die more. They say, no, we will not agree. No, somebody had to be the first of reason and kill it. And after that, we can then go in, repair the land, rebuild it, the lost causes, bring Christian reality back, bring Christian charity, love, support back, bring people back, help them through their therapies. All those things take process and time. And it is important that as believers, we see things that way, that war benefits nothing of the gospel. Therefore, God is anti-war. Because he intends to win the whole world, that Christ might come, and that all things might be according to his word. And the enemy is always trying to start a conflict or the other, knowing that human beings are so easily baited into things that would not allow the grace of God and the word of God to come to pass. Going forward, you meet somebody online, person is writing, saying something, stuff. You do not have to engage anything that is not of positive impact. No matter what anybody says, any fool can talk, but the wise will be known for his silence, even in the face of the prattle and tattle of a fool. A Christian must be willing to let things go. You must extend grace to people. If their world is crashing and they are crashing with it, you shouldn't encourage them to jump off the ledge. You should tell them, hey, please, I understand what you're going through, but this is not the way to handle it. This is not the way. This is not the approach. It is very essential. And we pray and we want our prayers to be answered. The strategic ability to think, we lose it when we don't control our emotion. Emotional people rarely behave according to how they should. They act according to how they feel. And oftentimes when you hear people talk, say, it was how I was feeling that time. It was how I was feeling that time. Then I'll say to them, how does it make any sense that because you are feeling somehow at that time, maybe you shouldn't act at all? Because oftentimes the mess you make as a result of your action because of how you feel are huge. And then to undo the mess takes a lot of time, and it will have given you a reputation you do not need, a name you do not need. It will have altered the course of the plan of God in a manner that you do not want. I speak to us today. I'm speaking to us with the intention of helping us as believers to become better people. The external thing that we do, where we say, God, give me, God, give me, God, give me, it is not a bad thing, but sometimes it is not what we need. A bad person saying, God, make me manager. God, give me a new job. Give me a new car. With a bad character. Some people will come, yeah, I want a husband. I'm not their husband. I'm sitting by myself. They are the ones that want a husband. So you write to me, oh, but I mean, I want a husband. Then you send the prayer request. I see the prayer request, then I forward it to the prayer team. And then the prayer team reaches out and pray with you. Sometimes two or three or four people will pray with you, and then they begin to counsel you. And then you reply me after 4 or 5 days, and you say to me, you are too proud to pick the call for yourself. Is it because I pray with your DM? You are so arrogant. I come and I'm basically. And I'll sit down thinking, and this is the best thing to give us. You want me to waste my time? Oh boy. Who will marry you? Go and marry yourself. Now, only you can cope with the whole wahala. Go and marry yourself. And so I know that most of the time it is the character that has become the problem. It is not the lack of God's blessing. And many of us are refusing to look inward. In a time of prayer, Christians must do self-reflection. You can't have a spoiled child and keep giving the child more gifts, more gifts. Yeah, this child does not know how to talk. Let's buy him PS5. He does not know how to greet. Let's buy him a helicopter. He does not know how to talk to his tutors. Ah, let's give him a trip, a round trip, first class trip to Dubai and back. Let's not be giving him. That is how to be a bad parent who will cry over that child in future. And that is exactly what we want God to be doing for us. We do not want to get better, but we want him to give us all things. And God is dedicated to raising a nation of a people that are righteous, that are Christ-like, that will stand in this world against the wiles of the enemy. Fully equipped with all that is required for life and godliness. People that will not fade. People that will stand the test of time. People of value and virtue. So when we pray, this is how we think. The aim is to be better. The aim is to be better. The aim is to be better. To notice that, oh, I have certain questions, to change them, to talk to yourself. You know, somebody complains, say, Abraham, you did this. Oh, you know, sometimes you can annoy people. Say, hey, okay, let me see. When we are praying now, let me see. How did that? Okay, let me work on that. It is important. Let me work on that. Not a deliberate attempt at getting better, at reflection, at uncoding certain instincts. Are recording them in a certain way that fits into the manner of Christ. This is how a Christian, in the time of prayer, these are the things you do internally. Internally, you get better. You get deeper. You get deeper internally. You are praying in tongues. You are thinking. You are getting deeper. You are removing all the spots, all the wrinkles. You are getting better. You know it. I'm getting better. I'm getting better. I'm eating less. I'm praying more. I have less destructive thoughts. Okay, I'm reading my scriptures in the kind of prayer. I'm reflective. I'm gaining in wisdom. I'm getting new ideas. I'm speaking to the Lord. I'm getting revelations. That is how a Christian gets better. A Christian does not get better by living the old life and praying for more things. That is a recipe for disaster. You must show grace. You must be full of grace. So the Bible says Jesus Christ came with grace and truth. You must be full of grace to other people. You must be full of forgiveness. You must be full of love. You must be deliberate in getting better, in eschewing anger, in eschewing bitterness, in not allowing people to spoil your good name. Finally, I know the reason why some people are always Christians, that are always crying and bitter and unhappy. I've come to know it for a long time, but again, I know it. You know, they don't acknowledge the good things. They acknowledge evil. If you do 20,000 good things for them, if they know one flaw that you have, that is the only thing they see. It's people like that, they don't get better. You see, you cannot see all the good things I did, but this one flaw, you are holding on to it. The person that behaves like that is not somebody that is full of grace. That is the definition of how people become stagnant and unproductive in life. Even the good things you did for them, they belittle it, and then they magnify the things that they believe you've done for them to them that they think it is wrong. And again, that is not a character that somebody that is full of the Holy Spirit should have. So in this season, we get better. We reflect. We are full of grace. We are full of truth. We are healing on every side. Glory to God. I declare that it is well with you, that your hands are steady and strong, and that grace is speaking over your destiny. I declare you become better. You rule over your emotions and you rule over all the days of your life. In this season, you are a better Christian. Thank you, Father, for what you have done. For in Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. Let somebody shout, glory.
Glory. We hope you have been blessed by the teaching and revelation you heard today. For more Spirit-filled teachings, please visit the ministry website at www.gswmi.com. God bless.
Hiring isn't just about finding someone willing to take the job. You need the right person with the right background who can move your business forward. If you want candidates who truly match what you're looking for, trust Indeed Sponsored Jobs. With Indeed Sponsored Jobs, your post stands out to quality candidates who actually fit the role. According to Indeed data, 90% are more likely to be hired and trusted by 1.6 million companies. Spend more time interviewing candidates who check all your boxes. Less stress, less time, more results. Now with Indeed Sponsored Jobs. And listeners of this show will get a $75 sponsored job credit to help your job get the premium status it deserves at Indeed.com/podcast13. Just go to Indeed.com/podcast13 right now and support our show by saying you heard about Indeed on this podcast. Indeed.com/podcast13. Terms and conditions apply. Hiring? Do it the right way with Indeed.